Our scripture lesson for the sermon this morning is in Galatians chapter 1. As we continue our study of Paul's letter to the Galatians, we come now to chapter 1, starting at verse 10, and we'll read through verse 24. So Galatians 1, 10 through 24, which completes the chapter. This is God's holy word, as he gave the Apostle Paul to write to the Galatians. And we'll see Paul establishing and defending his own authority, in fact, to write this letter and for it to be taken seriously by the churches, because indeed he is the Apostle of Jesus Christ. Knowing this, and knowing that the apostles were confirmed by signs and wonders by the Lord, we know that we can trust that this is indeed God's infallible word. Galatians chapter 1, verses 10 through 24. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now concerning the things which I write to you, indeed before God, I do not lie. Afterward, I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea which were in Christ, but they were hearing only, he who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God in me. And thus ends the reading of God's holy word for us at this time. In the previous passage, Paul has pointed out that there is one gospel. It is the message of salvation, particularly of justification, but salvation in general, by God's grace alone, working through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, for the glory, indeed, of God alone. So that any other, as we saw last time, any other so-called gospel, I have to say that in air quotes, right? Any other gospel is really no gospel at all. In today's passage, Paul relates part of the history of his call to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. And for one thing, this establishes his authority and the authority of the message that he preaches. It should be taken seriously, and he has Christ's authority to contradict the false teachings of the so-called gospel of works righteousness. The false teachers who trouble the Galatian churches by perverting the gospel, the true gospel, into this false message, they've tried to undermine Paul's message by undermining Paul's authority as an apostle. It seems they're claiming to have superior authority than that of Paul. As we'll see later, similar false teachers, perhaps including the ones in question here, have claimed to have been sent by James, the brother of Jesus. And I suppose they figure that that's a higher authority, because isn't James Jesus' brother? And he's the leader of the church in Jerusalem after the apostles have gone. Who is this Paul that you would take him seriously? So here Paul shows his apostleship is from Christ, as all of the true apostles have their office from. And has been acknowledged by Peter, one of the 12, by James, the brother of Jesus, and by the Jerusalem church. Such apostolic ordination from Christ establishes that Paul has the authority to contradict and condemn what the false teachers are proclaiming. And for another thing, Paul's call to be an apostle is an illustration of the very gospel that he is proclaiming. It proves that salvation indeed is not of one's own works. The only way we can say that salvation is of works is it's of the works of Christ, who has completed the good works that we have lacked. Salvation is of grace alone, a free gift of God, working through the instrument of faith alone, and that faith has to be in Christ alone. The one who fulfills the very promises of God that when Abraham believed them, it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And that, as we saw last time, that salvation is for God's glory alone as well. And Paul's own experience of how he was saved is a demonstration of this very gospel. So first, though, let's point out that, or consider the fact that Paul establishes his authority as an apostle by relating this history here of how he became one, of his call from Christ. As we've noted before, the term apostle means sent one, one who is sent. It's a noun. Get my parts of speech right. It's a noun version of the verb that means to send. It was a word for a messenger in Paul's day, but not just any old messenger. The typical term for a messenger would be an angelos. It's the word we get the word angel from. But this isn't a term for just a generic messenger. There were also heralds who had the job of carrying a message from a king's throne, and their job was simply to relay that message and then let people deal with it. They had to step into the town square and say, hear ye, here's what the king says. Now, when Paul talks about how we preach the gospel, how we preach Christ crucified, when he writes to the Corinthians, he uses terms that allude to that kind of message. That is, when we preach the gospel, we don't have any business changing the message or watering it down. We're just bringing a proclamation from a king's throne. But in terms of his own office, he's not merely a messenger or a herald. He is an apostle. The apostle not only carried the message, but had authority from the king or from the person in authority that he's coming from to carry out the will of that king, particularly in regard to implementing the commands that are in the message. So Paul, unlike the false teachers, came from Christ, bearing authority delegated directly from Jesus. The difference is illustrated by the fact that while the false teachers are interested in pleasing human sensibilities, we noted that last time, didn't we? That the idea of works righteousness really sounds good to us. It appeals to our pride, that we think that we can add something or need to what Jesus has done. It makes us feel like we're good and smart, like we had something to offer God that he lacked. But that just isn't the case. So unlike the false teachers, Paul's authority comes directly from Christ, and this is illustrated by the fact that while the false teachers are interested in pleasing human sensibilities, Paul is interested in pleasing God. In verse 10, it says, "For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men?" The word there, by the way, is again the generic term for human being. So it's not just talking about adult males here, saying, am I seeking to please people? Right? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Paul's not interested in trying to get God's message to change, as if, you know, man could change God's mind. He's not going to try to persuade God, right? Rather, he's interested in pleasing God and not just telling people what they want to hear. So whether the message from God pleases men or not, his aim is to please God. He is a bondservant. The word could be translated as slave. It's the Greek word doulos of Christ. Christ owns him. He's bound to Christ. That's who he's going to please. And here's how that came to be. How did it come to be that he was a bondservant of Christ? It bears this authority indeed from Christ to proclaim this message. It was by direct action of Christ indeed, who revealed himself to Paul. Paul, as Luke tells us in Acts chapter 8, thought that the death of Stephen, commonly considered the first Christian martyr, the word martyr simply means witness, but it came to mean particularly those who witness to the gospel with their very lives, with giving of their blood. And in that sense of the term, Stephen is considered the first Christian martyr. He's the first person that we have a clear record of having died because he was proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when Paul saw that death happen, he actually watched over the cloaks of the men who were stoning Stephen. He thought it was a good thing. This was the right thing to happen. He then became the leader of the great persecution of the Jerusalem church that followed the stoning of Stephen. But then in Acts chapter 9, Luke tells us more. We read that Paul was on his way to Damascus with letters from the high priest. Now, some people have objected, well, what authority did the Jewish authorities in Jerusalem have over people in Damascus? But we need to remember the Romans gave the Jewish religious authorities a great deal of leeway in dealing with religious matters. And so if this was considered a religious matter, indeed, they could go with warrants, or they send someone with warrants for arrest of Jews in other cities outside of their immediate jurisdiction. And that appears to be what Paul was doing. He had letters from the high priest that gave him the authority to arrest Christians, all of whom at this point are Jewish. So the Romans would likely have considered this an internal Jewish matter, and bring them back to Jerusalem. But as you probably know the familiar story, he was on the road to Damascus, and Christ appeared directly to him and called him to be his apostle to the Gentiles. Whereas his commission came straight from God and not from men, he did not need any immediate confirmation from men, though he would later receive such confirmation. It came from Christ. Whose opinion does he need on this, right? Jesus appeared and said, I'm making you my apostle to the Gentiles. So instead, he went into Arabia for 3 years and then returned to Damascus, he tells us here. We might note that in Paul's time, the term Arabia indicated pretty much the whole region from about east of Damascus down to the Arabian Peninsula, what we now consider Saudi Arabia and all the Arabian countries that surround it. Now, during those 3 years that he was in Arabia, Christ directly instructed him. He wasn't taught by men, he says. He's taught by Christ. And so, much like the 12, Paul received a 3-year instruction from Christ himself for his apostolic ministry. Well, then he went to Jerusalem, where he was received by Peter and also by James, the brother of Jesus, and was acknowledged as, indeed, Christ's apostle. After that, he went, as Luke also tells us, to Syria, particularly to the city of Antioch, and then to Cilicia. Cilicia is in modern-day Turkey, the southern part of it. His first visit to Cilicia was to his hometown of Tarsus. Later, he returned to the region on his first missionary journey, which took him from Antioch in Syria to Cyprus and to Cilicia and to Galatia. When the brethren back in Judea heard what their former persecutor now preached, that he was now preaching the faith of Jesus Christ, they glorified God. Now, not only do these facts establish Paul's credentials, as it were, as an apostle. But also these events actually are a very illustration. They're an illustration of the very gospel that Paul has been proclaiming. They're an example of why he would say what these other teachers are teaching is false. Verse 10 begins with the conjunction for. It's the Greek word gar, if you want to know. Well, that indicates what Paul has already said is true. Why? Because what I'm about to say is true. Paul knows salvation is by God's grace alone, working through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone, because that is unmistakably what happened to him. It wasn't as if somebody came up to Paul and said, "You need to make a decision for Jesus." And he said, "That sounds smart to me." And he made a decision for Christ. No. What happened in his life history? There was no work that he did. In verses 10 to 12, Paul says, "For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me was not according to man. For I neither received it from man nor was taught it." Salvation is clearly not of man. It is not according to man that Paul received the message of salvation. In verses 13 and 14, he remembers that he had been so zealous for the teaching that one could save himself by keeping the law, at least if he were Jewish, and so zealous also for the traditions of the Pharisees that he persecuted those who preached the good news of justification by faith alone. That was offensive to him. But such zeal, and as he thought, good works, availed him nothing whatsoever. That's because salvation is by God's grace alone. He didn't merit anything before God. And it works through faith and not through one's own good works. And that faith must be in Christ. Paul had rejected all of those things and thought that he could earn his status before God. Again, verse 12, "For I neither received it," talking about the gospel he preaches, "from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ." To say that Paul was uninterested in becoming a Christian would be a monumental understatement. He was completely interested in exactly the opposite. If you had asked him to imagine himself as a follower of Jesus, even moments before he actually encountered Christ on the Damascus Road, the notion would have been absurd, even repulsive to him. But Christ then appeared to him and opened his eyes to who he truly is. This is his free gift of grace, granting him saving faith, ironically opening his eyes by blinding him, if you know the familiar story. From which, the end of which, comes the familiar expression, "the scales drop from someone's eyes." Because that's what appeared to happen when Paul's sight was restored. It was as if scales seemed to drop from his eyes. Something like scales dropped from his eyes, and he could then see. He received a direct revelation of the resurrected Jesus Christ. No longer did he believe Jesus was a false Messiah because of a direct act of God. But he now trusted him for salvation from sin and its consequences. He writes, starting in verse 15, "But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood," as human beings, right? "Nor did I go up to Jerusalem, to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus." Now, there are two ways of reading verse 15. One possibility is that Paul is saying the same God who gave me my natural birth also gave me new birth in Christ Jesus by revealing his Son to me. But the construction of the Greek is better understood probably as Paul speaking here of divine election. That is, in eternity the Lord chose Paul. Therefore, when Paul began to exist in his mother's womb, God sent him or set him apart to be a believer and also to be an apostle. And that happened then temporally in time at the point when Jesus encountered him. So he emphasizes that this is God's doing. And he, Paul, contributed absolutely nothing to it. But even if he's talking there about his natural versus his spiritual birth, again, he's pointing out, I can no more make myself be born spiritually than I could make myself be born physically. As we've often considered, you know, what did your parents do when they consulted you about whether you would be conceived? Did they talk to you about that ahead of time? No, of course not. That's absurd. That is a physical and temporal, as time-wise, impossibility. It's completely illogical. God can't consult us, doesn't consult us about our coming salvation because we're spiritually dead until he makes us spiritually alive. You can't ask a dead man what he wants. He can't answer you. Paul didn't earn it. He didn't merit it. It was God's free gift. He contributed nothing to what Christ did when he appeared to him and made him a believer and his apostle. And it was faith that was that instrument whereby his salvation came. No work of Paul's contributed to his salvation. Notice in verse 23 that he wasn't said to be preaching the system or the rules or the law, but the faith. Now, when you see the faith, there is a system of doctrine that goes with that expression in the New Testament. But it's called that particularly because we're talking about belief. We're talking about the things that we believe, the things we have faith in, not the things we do. Paul no longer trusted in his own heritage or his own good works, but in Christ Jesus. His salvation and his commission as an apostle came not by human effort, but as he says in verse 12, through the revelation of Jesus Christ. The result, therefore, was not glory for Paul, who did not receive Christ because he was good enough or he was smart enough to figure this out. He had actually wickedly persecuted and by his own logic thought he was doing a good thing. He had persecuted Christ's sheep. And he'd done so because his own reasoning convinced him that it was possible to be righteous enough on his own. In fact, this was the righteous thing to do, to persecute the church. And he would thereby be righteous enough to stand in the presence of the Holy God by his own merits and works. Paul was not good enough, though. And his reasoning was not enough to bring him to saving knowledge of Christ. But when God intervened, Paul believed and was appointed even to be Christ's apostle. So in these verses, Paul establishes first his authority as an apostle of Christ. Do you heed that authority as a believer now? We've spoken of four of the five solas, the alone statements of the Reformation already this morning, and I spoke of them last week too. The sola gratia, grace alone, sola fide is faith alone, solus Christus, Christ alone, and soli Deo gloria, for the glory of God alone. The other one of those five solas is sola scriptura. That is that scripture alone is the infallible rule and guide for faith and life. The scriptures written or endorsed by the Lord's confirmed apostles and prophets must be heeded. Paul has an authority that has to be heeded. The scriptures he wrote must be heeded. Do we? Do we pay attention to them? If we are to submit to the authority of Christ delegated to his apostles, we have to believe the scriptures and obey them. In these verses, Paul also illustrated the gospel in his own conversion testimony. Salvation is not of works. His own experience proves that. Do you think you can or need to contribute anything to the meriting of your own standing before God? Now, Paul will talk about the place of good works. We're not saying here, as people would accuse Paul, and they accuse teachers of the gospel today, of saying that what we're saying is just let loose all evil in the world. Do whatever you please, because salvation is all of grace. No, salvation is by God's grace alone, through faith alone, but not through a faith that is alone. That saving faith will always produce good works. That's how you know if you have saving faith or not. But none of my good works or yours contribute anything to our salvation. So if you think you need or need to do good works or contribute anything to the meriting of your own standing before God, think again. You can't do it. Any more than Paul was good enough or smart enough to make himself a Christian. God intervened. Salvation is of His grace alone, working through faith alone, and that faith must be in Christ Jesus alone. Only Jesus merits a place in the Lord's holy and glorious presence. Only if His perfect righteousness is imputed to you can you stand in that presence. And because God alone accomplishes this salvation of His people, He's the only one who can receive glory for it. If it were anything that I contributed or you contributed, then we could say some of the glory belongs to us. As we saw last time, we could say, I can boast. If I am saved, I cannot claim, though, that it is because of me. I have nothing about which to boast in myself. I only can boast in the Lord. The glory for anyone's salvation, for mine, for yours, belongs to God and to God alone. That's what Paul is saying here. His own experience is a very illustration of the gospel he preaches that we talked about last week. Our standing as righteous before God is only by God's free gift, only by grace. And it only works through faith and no other work that we do. In fact, say other, shouldn't that's misspoke. Faith is not a work of our own. It's a gift also from God, as Paul says in Ephesians 2. It's a gift that He gives us. It's the hooks that we lay hold of Christ by, so to speak. It's the tool that we clamp onto Him by. And He alone merits our standing before God. So it's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And because God did it all, it's for God's glory alone. That is the gospel Paul preached. That is the gospel that is true. That's the gospel that he experienced. Well, let's pray. Lord, we praise you for the salvation of your people, that by your grace, all who are in Christ are granted faith to lay hold of him who alone merits a standing in your holy and glorious presence. And so for this, we therefore give glory to you and to no other, as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.